We read together in the Word of God as we turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and we begin to read at verse number 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pison. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." If we were to listen to some radical feminists, we would conclude that marriage is a male conspiracy to secure the domination of women, when in fact men are virtually dispensable. They may be useful for a few heavy lifting tasks, but other than that, their function isn't at all clear. And the Genesis record of woman as the spare rib would be derided and dismissed. Those in the gay liberation movement would deny the significance of male and female differences, would seek to promote alternatives to traditional patterns of family life. And we can see some of the inroads that they have made in the domestic partnerships that have been legalized not only in Britain but in other parts of Europe. To some men, women are clearly inferior creatures made to fetch and carry, and the best thing that they could do is learn their place at home and in the church and stick to it. Isn't that what the Bible says about them after all? Well, what does the Bible say? Let's lay aside various cultural prejudices and even, shall we say, church prejudices. Let's look at what the Word of God actually says on these matters, because it is the Word of God that is our authority, not what this or that part of society would tell us. I want to think further of the arrangements that God in His love and grace put in place in the Garden of Eden for mankind. I want to think of Genesis 2, 18 to 23. Not good to be alone. Not good to be alone. And we think first of all of a social being. A social being. Now we said Adam was created in perfect holiness. God looked at all that he had made, end of Genesis 1, and it was very good. And yet there is an incompleteness in his situation. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, we hear a different note for the first time. It is not good for the man to be alone. There is an incompleteness, not a moral imperfection or lack, but an incompleteness in Adam, we might say, socially. Remember, he is made in the image of God. And how did we define the image of God when we were considering Genesis 1:27? Didn't we say that it meant that man was made for relationship, communion with God, certainly first and foremost, made in the image of the triune God, with perfect loving fellowship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but made also for relationships with other human beings? That lies at the very heart of what it is to be human. It is in such relationships with God and with others that we develop as persons, as rounded people, as we fulfill our potential. So Adam was made a social being. But yet here he is in Eden on his own. And so there is an incompleteness in the situation. There is so much for Adam to enjoy. There's so much scope in the Garden of Eden. Some of it we have mentioned. We will see more in a moment. And yet, there is something that's not good. There is something incomplete. Certainly in the Garden of Eden, Adam enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. And we might say, was that not enough for Adam? Was it not sufficient to fellowship with God, a God who walked in the garden, who talked with him? Was that not sufficient to satisfy the social dimensions of his humanity? And yet it appears Adam needed more. He needed relationship with others like himself. And as yet, he didn't have that. And we might note, perhaps as an aside, that it's said of the male, the man, that he needs others. Because we can slip easily into cultural stereotypes that will suggest, well, yes, the woman is the weaker one, she needs friendships and relationships, but man, he's strong, he's the individual, he needs nobody. And our society can often exalt the rugged individual. And you find that even in Christian circles, the man who has no weaknesses and needs nobody. That is very far from the biblical description of man, of a male, made for relationships with others, not some kind of rugged individualist. That's not how God made Adam to be. And as Adam stood in the garden as an individual, it was not good for him to be alone like that. He needed personal relationships with others. That is how God had created him to be. And we look at our society, and we see the ways in which it has developed. And isn't it a society that is characterized largely by loneliness and alienation, where communities have been destroyed, where a sense of community often is lacking? And the whole focus of society is on the individual. You might remember the famous or infamous words of Margaret Thatcher, there is no such thing as society. And it's not surprising with that kind of outlook that there grew up in the 80s and the 90s an emphasis on the individual. And the results we can see, a growing self-centeredness and focus on an ever-decreasing little circle of concern and interest. What sometimes has been called the me generation. As long as I'm all right and those that are closest to me, then the rest of society can go hang. We don't really care. And that has had devastating consequences for many people. There's been, in the hearts of many, a concern for themselves, for their own satisfaction, their own well-being, their own pleasure. But it has been a very small circle of concern and interest. And you can see that concern often diminishing. Yes, there are outbursts from time to time of concern and response to need. But often it doesn't last very long. And sometimes even charity giving can be a substitute for real costly involvement with those who are in real need. And we see a society where there are many, many lonely and neglected people, where families have fallen apart, where there is no support, where love is very scarce. Don't we see a society where little value is placed on the elderly, on the weak and the handicapped, where often they are left to fend for themselves with very, very little provision? In contrast to the biblical world where the elderly were honoured and respected, we live in a society where the elderly are counted as very, very little, even a drain on resources. And we see all around us people pursuing their own lives and their own interests with very little concern for others. Think of the family patterns that have developed in the 21st century, where many families are simply collections of individuals. It's not unknown for families in which every child has a TV and a computer in their own room, and the whole family never sits down to a meal together. They're in and out and snack and eat, and there's no sense of community, even in the family, never mind in the wider society. And that's a fundamental denial of the way that God has made us to be. It's not merely that sociologically these are not good patterns of relating. They're a contradiction of the Creator's plan and purpose for human beings. We are not made to live like that. It's profoundly unhealthy, spiritually unhealthy, to be living as a society of separate individuals pursuing our own interests and concerns. God made man as his image bearer, a social being. And it is for the Lord's people, for the church, to rise to the challenge of living in a society like that, and to take the opportunity of modelling to a watching world healthy community. It is not good to be alone, and the church and the members of Christ's church are to demonstrate to the Lord the goodness of not being alone, the goodness of expressing the social dimensions of our being in God-ordained ways. Because we are living in a society increasingly hasn't a clue how to relate in healthy ways. And if the world doesn't see it in the Church of Jesus Christ, where will it see it? And the answer is nowhere. There's nowhere people can look for patterns of healthy relationships unless they look at the church. That's to reflect the Creator and to live out the Creator's purpose. And so in profound senses, it is not good for man to be alone, a social being. But then secondly, we see as God addresses that lack in Adam, a suitable helper. What is God's response to Adam's incompleteness? I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for Adam. A phrase around which a great deal of controversy has raged, particularly in recent years. What does this phrase tell us about woman, about marriage, about what that relationship ought to be? It has often been used, we have to recognize, as a means of arguing that woman's nature and functions are, by definition, inferior to man's. Isn't she just a helper? And that's the role that often has been assigned to the woman in society, as an inferior helper, to do the jobs, perhaps, that men don't particularly want to do and aren't very good at. Is that what Genesis 2 is telling us? Is that the role that is to be assigned to Eve as an inferior, as a servant? Or is this expression telling us something different? about marriage, about male and female relationships. Perhaps at this point we ought to remind ourselves as we discuss God's provision for Adam that marriage is not God's purpose for everyone. That might seem an obvious statement, and yet even within the Christian church there can be a very strong suggestion, covert or sometimes overt, that those who do not marry sometimes have missed God's best for them. What a pity. How sad. Wouldn't it have been nice if they'd found someone to marry? Ah, dear. And they're pitied, rather than recognizing that if that is God's call and God's purpose for a person, that is the best for them. There is a call to singleness as there's a call to marriage. And yet even in the Christian church, often great harm is done when that isn't recognized. The singles who have to endure the jokes they're supposed to find funny about singles, and we've all heard them. And sometimes perhaps we've laughed when we shouldn't. And the pressures that may be put on singles to get married, as if any marriage was better than none. And the fine Christian folk who seem to see it as their mission in life to get singles together, get them married. Isn't it a fine Christian thing to do that? Except if it isn't God's purpose, it is a very dangerous and a very damaging thing to do. And much harm has been caused in the Church of Jesus Christ by those who don't accept or recognize that for some there is a godly calling to singleness. And as Paul says, it may free them for kinds of Christian service that are not open to those who are married. Let's keep that in mind. There has been, of course, historically an unbiblical exaltation of singleness, the monastic movement. But we need to beware of swinging to the opposite extreme to an unbiblical exaltation of marriage, as if that were the be-all and end-all for any Christian, and pity those who don't manage to achieve it. What of the phrase then, God will make a helper suitable for Adam? A helper. Does it suggest ideas of a servant, of a skivvy, of an inferior? Well, it shouldn't. The helper in Genesis 2 is designed to supply what was lacking in Adam, what he didn't have, what he wasn't able to do. Someone who assists and encourages the one who is helped. Very interesting, the word is applied to God in Psalm 33:20. He is our helper and shield. Is God our inferior? Is God our servant? Well, of course not. The Almighty God accepts the title of helper of his people. Surely that invests it with tremendous significance and dignity. If God is a helper to his people, then a helper is not some inferior second best. Far from it. Eve is needed by Adam in order to fulfill his God-given objectives. Without her, he will not be able to do the work that God has assigned him. And so the woman will play a role of tremendous importance in the unfolding of the mandate to exercise dominion over the earth. It was not only to Adam that the command to exercise dominion was given. It is to both. A helper. And helper refers to a role. It's not a comment on the status or the value of the one who occupies the role. And we need to rid our minds of ideas of inferiority. A helper in Genesis 2 is a role of dignity and significance. It is a calling of God in the unfolding of his purpose for the human race. A helper suitable for him. The Authorized Version has meet for him, and so has arisen that awful expression, a helpmeet, a word that doesn't exist. It's one of my hobby horses, be warned. It doesn't exist in English. Please do not use it. A helper suitable for him. Suitable. Literally, a helper opposite him. A helper corresponding to him. A helper fit to be his counterpart, his companion, his complement. That's what the expression signifies. In other words, there is to be a mutuality in the relationship that God is establishing here. There is to be united service to the Lord by both Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. She's not there to do a few odd jobs. She is a partner with him in the fulfillment of the creation mandate to complement him. Where he is lacking, where he is weak, where he is insufficient, the helper will supply what is needed. The woman, the equal image bearer of God, is to play an essential role alongside Adam, not three steps behind him, but alongside him as a helper, complementing him, opposite him, in many respects equal to him, and in some gifts perhaps superior. A suitable helper. And that is the significance of the terms that are used in Genesis. Contrary to many preconceptions and prejudices about this account, both male and female preconceptions, but God himself is a helper of his people. A helper suitable for Adam is a position of dignity and significance and importance in the plan of God. Thirdly, we have a significant task. A significant task. Before God comes to the provision of the suitable helper, there is the process of naming the animals. God brings all of the animals to Adam. We are told he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Ah, isn't that a nice wee story for the children? All the animals lining up and coming to Adam, and he gives them names. Isn't it sweet? Isn't it a twee little story fit for children? Who, educated adult that we are, would believe such a story? And yet here's the word of God. And the revelation of God that tells us that that is exactly what took place. The historicity isn't a problem unless we're prejudiced against the historicity of Genesis already. Remember, this is the beginning of creation. There are not thousands of species. The number would be relatively limited. There is no reason at all why the Lord God couldn't bring them all to Adam, so that he might give them names. And it is, in fact, a theologically significant record that we have here, because it tells us some important truths about Adam's activity in Eden. The giving of names, first of all, involved understanding of the creatures. Understanding. To name something was to express an element of its nature. Remember how important names are in the Bible. So Adam was not just thinking up random names to give to the animals. He was demonstrating an understanding of the creation. And Adam at this point, before the fall, was in a unique harmony with the natural world. Adam was the first scientist. Here he is, understanding the created order, the natural world, and expressing something of that understanding in the naming of the animals. It is scientific enterprise. Here is an undergirding for the whole development of science. And remember, despite what some will say, it was within the Christian worldview, particularly the 17th century, that modern science has its origins. In a world that believed in a creator God and a God of order. And it was not in other cultures with different worldviews where science really developed. But science began in the Garden of Eden. There's understanding of the creatures. The giving of names also was an exercise of dominion. Adam was given dominion over all the creatures, chapter 1, verse 28. And the giving of names here fulfills an element of that God-given calling. As the image bearer of God, Adam is ruling on God's behalf. And with delegated authority from the Creator, he names the animals. He exercises dominion. Understanding. Dominion. But the survey of all the animals brings home, thirdly, his incompleteness. You can imagine perhaps Adam, as the procession of the creatures carries on, hoping, will it be the next one? Will it be the next one? Will I find a suitable companion? And each time there's an element of disappointment. No suitable helper was found. Of course, God knew that. But Adam had to come to that conclusion and to realize his need. Perhaps to begin with, he didn't realize there was a lack, but gradually it comes home to him. None of these can really be a companion to me. Animals are beautiful. There are many things, but there's something missing. And so he's being prepared to appreciate God's gift of a helper. Because he's understood the lack, then he will understand the provision. But it is a significant task that he fulfills. Scientific enterprise, understanding, dominion over the creation. It's not just a nice wee story. But then finally we come to think of a special creation. A special creation. The divine response to Adam's need we come to eventually in verses 21 and 22. God acts. What Adam can't find, God provides. Adam's in a deep sleep. The act of creation is not for human eyes, not even Adam himself. He took one of the man's ribs. Significant, the woman is not taken from the dust. The human race will have only one origin, not two. It is Adam who is the representative covenant head of the human race. And so Eve's origins are literally in Adam. And we are told that God built a woman. That's really the word that is used. God built a woman. I'm not suggesting she's some sort of artificial construction, but it suggests careful deliberation and design with infinite wisdom and care. God, so to speak, doesn't throw a woman together, but very carefully he constructs Eve as the suitable helper for Adam. The woman is God's gift to Adam. He brought her. God brought her. He doesn't just leave her there. God brings her. That's a fatherly action in many ways, isn't it? Bringing his gift, a gift of love to Adam. And Adam's response, it's joy. It's amazement. It's lost in the translations, really. Adam is jumping up and down with delight when he sees the woman that God is bringing. He bursts into poetry, the first poetry in the whole of human culture. He exclaims, now at last, he has what he was lacking. Translations have, this is now bone of my bone. Pretty pedestrian, but it's not. It's an outburst of delight. And he recognizes at once in his joy the unity, the complementarity. Bone of my bones. It couldn't be any closer. The closest possible relationship. The first ever lines of poetry are inspired by a beautiful woman and not the last by any means. He's full of delight. She shall be called. And it's not the same as naming the animals. It's a totally different expression that is used. She shall be called. He's recognizing who she is. Woman. Even the name in Hebrew as well as English is linked to man. There is a profound connection. And Adam's response is the delight that's been experienced by successive generations when they receive the same gift from God. It's a joy and a satisfaction to be cultivated rather than it often is taken for granted. Here is God's gift now at last. And Adam sees what was missing. God has provided. We've said the taking of Eve from Adam's side, being made from a rib, has been derided by many feminists. It's the cause of merriment and joking. One feminist publication was called Spare Rib. And yet it is no joke. It's profoundly significant. Matthew Henry, the commentator, writing all the way back in 1706, summed up very well exactly what God was doing here. Here's one of the cold, joyless Puritans, as the caricatures would have it. But this is what Matthew Henry has to say. He says of Eve, not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's the rib that God built into a beautiful helper to complement Adam. That is God's response to the aloneness of the man in the garden. It is not good for the man to be alone. And God, in his love and his grace, provided a helper suitable, corresponding to Adam, so that together they might fill the Creator's purpose in exercising godly dominion in a perfect world to the glory of the Creator. A helper suitable for Adam, a gift of love and of grace to enable Adam to fulfill the purpose for which he was made.